Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. During the first few minutes of this hour, we're going to be talking about something you may have seen in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. New Testament verses uncovered on ancient shrine in Holy Land. This is actually an unfolding story that seems to just get more interesting as time goes by. An inscription that had gone unnoticed for centuries is suddenly noticed. And then, as people look into it and examine the monument upon which these things are inscribed more carefully, they're finding more and more inscription, and some of it of biblical import. We're going to be talking about what the nature of this discovery is here in the first few minutes of the second hour of Issues Etc. Then comes Open Lines. Now, I'd like to pick up on something we were talking about just a few minutes ago with Dr. Williams when we talked about postmodernism during that hour of Open Lines, and it has to do with this basic question. Do you remember your pastor in the days of your youth? He could give you a straight answer. Maybe the answer wasn't always right, but he gave you a straight answer. He might have believed it was wrong to dance. Who knows? But at least he was willing to tell you it's wrong to dance. Nowadays, it's hard to get a straight answer out of your pastor. I'm increasingly frustrated because it seems it's hard to get a straight answer out of anybody. One of the things I respect the most from the guests that I have on this program is that, by and large, most of them are willing to give straight answers. If you're a pastor, if you're a Lutheran, is your pastor less like Luther and more like Gilligan? You know, Gilligan from the popular sitcom of the 60s and 70s. He's standing between Skipper and Professor has a point to make, and Skipper has the opposite point to make. They're arguing back and forth, and there's poor Gilligan in the middle, and when the professor makes his point, Gilligan says, "Good point, Professor." But then Skipper makes his point, and Gilligan says, "Good point too, Skipper." He ends up getting hit over the head with Skipper's hat in those situations, I think. Is your pastor less like Luther and more like Gilligan? You can't get a straight answer out of him. Everybody's got a good point. Only shades of gray. Or, for that matter, if you're a Methodist, you want your pastor to be a little more like Wesley, but he's less like Wesley and more like Gilligan. We'll talk about that during Open Lines, Issues, etc. Dr. Jim Strange is a distinguished professor of religious studies at the University of South Florida in Tampa. We're going to talk about the finding of a New Testament verse, Luke 2:25 to be exact, inscribed on an ancient burial monument in Jerusalem. Dr. Strange, welcome to Issues, etc.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Describe the nature of this monument, if you will, and this unfolding story of more and more inscription that is being discovered on its surface.
Well, the monument's very well known. People have been looking at it for a couple thousand years. It's called Absalom's Pillar down in the Kidron Valley, just east of the Temple Mount. And it's one of those things that everyone looks at all the time, and, you know, after a while you don't notice it. It's always there. But in this case, Joe Zeiss, an Israeli immigrated to the United States, was looking at a photograph and discovered two letters in Greek. And to make a long story short, finally took a cast of the face at that point and then had it dusted by another scholar. And this inscription leapt out, which mentioned Zacharias. Now, that occurred last year. In the meantime, people like myself looked at Joe's inscription and said, "Joe, looks to me like, some letters are missing on the right-hand side. Surely if you take a squeeze on the right-hand side, cast of the face of the rock, you'll find another badly battered inscription." So Joe did that, and that's when Luke 2:25, although not all of it, came out. It was really quite amazing. I mean, we all expected something, but we didn't expect a scriptural quotation.
Why is the monument itself so battered and worn?
Well, since sometime in the Middle Ages, we don't know how long, maybe 1,000 years, fathers have been taking their sons there and saying, "Okay, Absalom was a very bad son in the Bible, and if you are ever a bad son, this is what's going to happen to you. We are actually going to throw stones at this grave." And then he would pick up a stone and have his son pick up a stone and throw it at the grave. Christians, Jews, and Muslims did that, and still do, by the way. And there are even pictures available where, under the Ottoman Turks, until 1516, They would periodically clean it out so that people could throw stones at it again. It's really in order to dishonor a bad son.
So then, this inscription that is found, what does it indicate? The first inscription, of course, mentions Zacharias, that would be the father of John the Baptist. The second one, an allusion to Simeon of the second chapter of Luke, who's encountered by the Holy Family. What does that indicate? Are these burial places?
Well, they may be, but if they're reusing a tomb. There is one clue that it's really a memorial, and that is to the left of the door, vertically, there is the Greek word psyche, which often means soul or self, but in this case apparently translates the Hebrew word nephesh, which means memorial. Well, it also means soul, but it's used for the word for memorial. Usually in the Roman period, it's a pyramid-shaped stone structure on top of a tomb. And in fact, this pillar, which is 30 feet high, has such a pyramid on top of it. So the people who are scratching the text of Luke and then the inscription about Zacharias seem to be telling us that it's actually a memorial, although they use two words for tomb in the two inscriptions. And the first one, the most common word, which also means remembrance, and the second one, the other word, which means burial. So although they use conventional language, they do seem to allude to a memorial. So it's like they're telling us, well, we don't know for sure that he was buried here, but he think he was, and so we're going to put these inscriptions, or they were, as both Zacharias and Simon.
Is it unusual to find quotations of New Testament passages inscribed in memorials in this area, in and around Jerusalem of the Holy Land?
As far as I know, this is the only one. There's lots of inscriptions found, hundreds of them, to be exact. Well, that's not exact, but you get the idea. And never have we ever seen a quotation from the Bible. There is one quotation of the Bible in a mosaic floor in Caesarea, in the 5th century, which says, you know, if you would do well, then obey the government. And, you know, a quote from Romans, which is in a government building. So they're telling people that who come in there and walk into the building, they'd best be obedient citizens. But that seems to be a little bit self-serving. But nothing like this, just nothing at all of somebody proclaiming something from the Gospel of Luke or Matthew or John or anywhere. This is unique.
Would you clear up just one detail that might have gone unaddressed for our listener, and that is the inscription, there seems to be a confusion in the news accounts about the name Simon or Simeon.
Oh, well, and that's because in the Greek language, is Simeon or Simeon, and that is, they're trying to spell a Hebrew name, Shimon. And so sometimes it's spelled like it were Simon and sometimes like Simeon, but it's the same name.
What's the best estimate for the dates of these two inscriptions respectively? First one, the one that makes reference to Zacharias,
right,
and the second one making reference to Simeon.
It looks like they're 5th century, perhaps early 5th century. And this is exactly the time when Greek-speaking Christians are searching for all kinds of events in the Bible and where they happened. And they spend a lot of time talking to Christians who are Jewish by birth, and they're kind of regarded as elder brothers who know these traditions, and so they ask them. And I'm just guessing, but it's a scholarly guess, that that's probably what happened here.
Now, I've seen the actual picture that first caught everyone's attention.
Mm-hmm.
With the first inscription, and you really have to have an eagle eye, and the sun has to be in the right place to see these inscriptions. If someone were in the Holy Land today looking at this Absalom memorial, would they necessarily see these words inscribed there?
No, not at all. They'd have to be helped. Somebody would have to go over them with red paint or something. And even if they did, they'd have a crowded, sort of ragged appearance, because this is not a stonemason being commissioned by a bishop or something to cut in a beautiful inscription. This is just some Christian who says, okay, I want you all to know this is where Zacharias is born and Simon the Just also is buried here. The letters are not all the same height. There's no spaces between the letters. There are some abbreviations. And the guy knows how to make the mark that means abbreviation, so he has some education. But he sure doesn't know how to scratch tall letters on a monument.
So bring it all around for us, if you would, Dr. Strange. What is the archaeological significance of this monument and its inscriptions as they have been discerned so far?
Well, it tells us that in the 4th and 5th centuries after Christianity has become legal, our Christian ancestors have co-opted a monument that was already there, probably because Jewish Christians said, well, they're buried here. And they have scratched on it, and you know, not by official commissioning, but just because they wanted to. They scratched this information about Zacharias and Simon on the stones. It localizes the history for us. It gets us into the hands of ordinary people instead of kings and ministers and that kind of business, prime ministers, whatnot. It's local Christians saying, okay, we finally got it. And they scratch the memorial and scratch the announcement of the memorial in tall letters so that everybody can participate.
Speaking of inscriptions, there is a news story out of Atlanta that the inscription on the so-called James Ossuary has been reviewed. What did the panel reviewing this artifact determine?
The panel from the Israel Antiquities Authority determined that it was probably fake. However, the Toronto Museum, which also examined the same box and had it on display, said, we are sticking to our scientific story. It's not a fake. So we're on the horns of a dilemma between two scientific groups, one claiming fakery and the other claiming authenticity. We won't know, I don't think, until a full scientific report is published in great detail, complete with micro photographs.
And where do you lean on the answer to that question with regard to the James Ossuary?
Well, I think there's no doubt that the box itself is for real. The inscription is the only thing that's questionable. I lean towards saying it's probably authentic until somebody shows me it's not. And they're not going to show me by the shapes of the letters or the fact that the second half slopes down or any of that. They're really going to have to show me on the basis of microscopic examinations of the surface, sort of like gets touted on television now with respect to solving crimes. In this case, have we got a crime of a forgery, and did somebody fake the patina, or can we demonstrate that it's ancient patina? If it's ancient patina inside the letters, then we're okay.
So that's the real question that is kind of perplexing everybody who still is undecided on this particular artifact.
Oh, yes, that's exactly the question. Many people have tried to make some hay out of the fact that the letters themselves are not well formed, but I must say inscriptions on ossuary look terrible usually, because people are just scratching with a sharp object, and they're in grief, and they're saying to us all that Aunt Sarah's buried here, or actually they're saying to members of the family, because only the family is going to go in and look at it. So that kind of objection to the ossuary, I don't think, works very well. It's going to have to be something about patina, I think, that'll tell us.
Dr. Jim Strange, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Of course. I'm glad to help you out.
Dr. Jim Strange, Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of South Florida in Tampa. We've been talking about these two stories you might have found in the paper, one about a panel that has called for further study on the James Ossuary, and the other, this unfolding story of an inscription that just seems to get longer and longer on a memorial monument in Jerusalem. The remainder of the program is open lines for your questions and your comments, not the remainder of the program, the remainder of this hour. This is the question I've got. Coming off a conversation earlier with Dr. Williams, we were talking about postmodernism, and we spent some time talking about the encroachment of postmodern ideas, ways of thinking, ways of framing questions, ways of dealing with truth, such as it is or isn't, into the church. He shared my concern. You know, I think there's a place where the average Christian finds this in his everyday life. You could walk into your pastor's office and peruse the books he's got on the shelf. If you find a lot of postmodern literature in there, you might say, maybe he's interested in postmodernism. But, you know, you might not find any postmodern literature in there, and your pastor might still be a postmodernist. He might still have bought into some of the, well, you know, you have your truth, and I have my truth. In fact, have you ever heard your pastor say something like this? You know, those I know there are differences between us and the Baptists, but they've got their perspective. That's usually the term of art nowadays, perspective. Because if they say truth, most people are still geared to hear truth as an exclusive thing. Most people still understand truth to be truth as opposed to falsehood. They've got their perspective. We've got our perspective. Who's to say? Who's to say? Maybe you haven't heard it that blatantly. Do you have a hard time getting a straight answer out of your pastor? Do you remember a day when you could approach your pastor or in Bible class, after church, in his office, and the pastor would give you a straight answer? Pastor, what does the Bible teach about thus and so? Well, let's look at that. And at the end of maybe 10, 15 minutes of study, and he walking you through the important Bible passages, you came away with a clear answer. More often nowadays, you might get an answer like this. Well, it's a complicated question. And different people will give you different answers. Now, from our perspective, we believe this. But, so-and-so over there, he believes differently. Well, is their view wrong, Pastor? Who's to say? There's a lot of gray area in this. You walk away wondering whether you had your question answered or not. I'm a Lutheran. I expect my pastor to be a Lutheran. That's kind of the... I think I'm fair in expecting my pastor to be a Lutheran. Is your pastor less like Luther and a little more like Gilligan? Good point, Professor. Good point, Marianne. Good point, Ginger. Everybody's got a good point. Nobody seems to have the truth. I'll tell you where I came across this most recently. It was actually my own experience. I'm writing this review for The Purpose-Driven Life for the Issues Etc. journal. And I'm working through, as I usually do, working through the stuff that I'm writing rather carefully. I write and then I go back and I rewrite and I rewrite and I rewrite. There was a point early on in this review where I have to simply point out a simple fact. And I was searching for a word. I needed to point out that the premise of this book, The Purpose-Driven Life, is false. Now, without going into much detail as to what the premise is or why it's false, here's the pertinent information. I was typing along, tippity-tap. And I came to the end of the sentence. Rick Warren has written the book, by the way. I came to the end of the sentence. The only problem is Warren's premise is... Now, I wanted to say his premise is false. It's wrong. It's not true. But I hesitated. And there I sat. I sat there for a good 5 minutes saying, okay, I know what I want to say. How do I say it? You ever been in that position? I know what I want to say. How do I say it? I want to say his premise is false. How do I say that? And after 5 minutes, I realized what I was doing. I was falling prey to one of the simple ways that postmodernism encourages us to think or not think. I had a perfectly good word. I knew what I wanted to say. The premise of the book is false. You know what I ended up typing? The premise of the book is false. Because it is. I didn't have to find a way of nuancing it. I didn't have to say, well, his perspective may be different than mine. But that doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. His perspective might contradict the very heart of Scripture, but, you know, it's his perspective, and who's to say? Have you noticed more and more gray area in your pastor's conversation as the years go by? Less and less black and white, more and more gray, especially as you compare them with your pastors of, say, 20 or 30 years ago. It's open lines, issues, etc., 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I've heard this from seminary students. Without mentioning naming names, of course, I've heard this from seminary students. You know, I can't get a straight answer out of some of my professors. The answer to every question is yes and no. Shades of gray. By the way, if you want to call in anonymously, feel free to do that as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's open lines for the remainder of this hour. In the third hour, Bob Leko joins us. We'll be talking with Bob about two issues. First of all, Jan Crouch of Trinity Broadcasting Network fame has been suffering from cancer. She recently announced that she has been miraculously healed. Bob says, wait a minute, let's check the record. We'll also be talking to him about the definition of heresy. Now, there's a good word. There's a word that doesn't get used very often nowadays. Heresy. That's the kind of word that used to get used by those pastors of 20 and 30 years ago when asked a question. You know, there are some people who believe that, well, let's just use an easy example. There are some people who believe that praying to Mary is the way to get to God. 20, 30 years ago, you ask your pastor that question, he would say, that is wrong. That might even be, taken to its logical conclusion, a bona fide heresy. Well, what's a heresy, Pastor? It's when something's so wrong that it actually undermines the foundation of the Christian faith. Can something be that wrong? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Have there been other heresies? Oh, yes. The church has condemned many of them throughout its history. Do we still condemn them today? Of course we do. Now, flash forward 25 years to your present-day pastor. Perhaps this is how the conversation might go. You know those people who pray to Mary and believe that that's how they get to God? What do we make of this, Pastor? Well, there are a lot of mistaken ideas out there in the church. Well, is it wrong? Wrong is such a harsh word. Let's see if we can find a better way of talking about it. Let's put the best construction on this praying to Mary stuff. They're mistaken. They're misled. Oh. But didn't the early reformers consider this a really serious heresy that had the danger of undermining the very foundation of the Christian faith? Heresy? What's that mean? Oh, wait a minute. I remember back when I was in the seminary, they said something about that word heresy. I don't like using that word. It's too harsh of a word. Look, I know that what the church has said in the past, but I like to go by that old song from the 70s. That's what I like to go by. No black and white, only shades of gray. What do you think? When we talked earlier in the hour, we talked with Father. What was the name again? Father Walter. He actually had the audacity to use the word sin. It's a word you don't hear so much anymore. In a church where there are only shades of gray, sin, like heresy, like wrong, like false, those are words that tend to drop out of the vocabulary. When we come back from this break, we'll take your phone calls. What do you think? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Is there less black and white in your Bible class, in the sermons that you hear, in your conversations with your pastor, and more shades of gray? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Right to the phones when we come back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do you know God's will for your daily life? Is God's will a mystery? Do we need to look for a sign from God to know what to do at any given moment? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. journal titled Locus and Focus, God's Will for Your Daily Life. The recent issue also contains a review of Armageddon, the latest in the Left Behind series, and Aaron Wolf details his spiritual journey to the Reformation from the legalism of evangelicalism. His article is titled, A Beggar on the Wittenberg Trail. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive the next edition of the Issues, Etc. journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or write Issues, Etc. Journal, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The recent Massachusetts Supreme Court endorsement of homosexual marriage may be a setback for traditional marriage, but something good is coming from it. The court decision is proving to be a tremendous rallying cry for conservative Americans. Keith Peters reports.
Ron Cruz of the Massachusetts Family Institute says the phones have been ringing off the hook in his office and email boxes have been clogged since the Supreme Court ruling.
So we're encouraged that some folks are finally waking up to say, this is a serious issue and we've got to do something about it.
Gary Bauer of American Values says he's seen the same thing from across the country. But he cautions the threat to traditional marriage remains.
The frustrating part about this is that even though the public overwhelmingly opposes same-sex marriage, the liberal judges don't seem to be affected at all by that consideration.
That means, according to Bauer, the public through their elected officials will seek other remedies.
Whether it's a constitutional amendment, which I believe is the only solution to guaranteeing that marriage is preserved, or other possible legislative approaches that are being discussed on Capitol Hill right now.
Bauer says don't underestimate the power of the American people.
Most people realize that marriage has always been the bringing together of two people of the opposite sex. And I think the more people think about this issue, the more the radical gay rights movement will discover that they're not going to be able to force a change on us.
Both state and federal lawmakers are working on legislation that ensures marriage remains the union between one man and one woman. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Congresswoman Marilyn Musgrave and Senator John Cornyn are working on a federal marriage amendment now. Meanwhile, at the state level, lawmakers are moving to enshrine the sanctity of traditional marriage in state constitutions. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton for Diane Summers, inviting you to participate in our Living Jubilee. Living Jubilee comes your way Monday through Friday on AM 850 KFUO between 11 and noon. And this is your program. We try to book guests that will be stimulating and interesting and benefit you, the listener. That's Living Jubilee, Monday through Friday between 11 and noon, and only here on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. is partially underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Meditations on Divine Mercy, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's open lines for the remainder of the hour. We're talking about shades of gray, and they seemed more and more shades of gray, rather shady place out there nowadays, especially in the Christian church. Do you have a hard time getting a straight answer from people who you keep around precisely because you want straight answers from them? Let's go first to Craig, who's calling from Park Hills. Craig, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd. You know, you keyed on a couple of things that I was calling in about. First of all, heretics tend to be mostly right. And so you end up with asking the question, well, are they right or are they wrong? Well, they're mostly right, but where they go really wrong. And then also, this isn't really on the topic, but since Jan Crouch, you're going to be talking about Jan Crouch, you may want to also talk about how she allegedly raised a chicken from the dead using Crisco.
Oh, we'll find out if Bob knows that particular
yeah,
one.
Yeah, it's an interesting story.
All right. You might try that this Thanksgiving with the turkey. I would prefer butter, but to each his own. I mean, we are talking shades of gray here, aren't we, Craig?
Well, thanks. I think if she could raise a chicken from the dead, she could probably heal herself of cancer.
Thank you very much, Craig. We'll find out. We'll find out. When the world and I were young just yesterday, life was such a simple game a child could play. It was easy then to tell right from wrong, easy then to tell weak from strong, when a man should stand and fight or just go along. But today there is no day or night, today there is no dark or light, today there is no black or white, only shades of gray. Just a little musical interlude. Larry's calling from his car. Larry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good evening, and I'm going to have to be a little bit ugly here.
Go right ahead.
Okay. You know, talking about, sort of Greg, I find it a lot on this radio station, even your program. For example, the roundtable you did regarding Rick Warren's book, I listened to it a lot. I got the tape of it, and I appreciate that. And I'm self-unemployed. That means I can't blame anybody else but myself. But I do a lot of work for a guy who's Southern Baptist, see? So I'm thinking about him when I'm listening to this tape because I want to give it to him and, you know, sort of create a discussion. And I kept hearing, you know, the Lutheran perspective is, or what we as Lutherans understand this as, from probably everybody on the panel. And I just totally respect everybody on that panel.
No, I know you do. Sure.
But you know, I just every time I hear that, it's like, oh, no, don't say that because then, you know, he's going to, you know, that just gives somebody the idea that, oh, well, yeah, you know. See how it should be the Christian perspective is, or something like that.
No. Let's just lay it on the line. The truth is. The truth is. It's not a matter of perspective. Truth is not a matter of perspective. Right now, I said it. Truth is not a matter of perspective.
Yes.
And there are pastors of every stripe out there on the other end of the radio clapping their hands over their ears and swerving off the road, screaming, yes, it is, yes, it is, yes, it is. Larry, any other ideas?
One more thing is, and my pastor, who's a very good pastor, says that to me sometimes. I think in part of the defense is it's kind of a habit. It's a way of saying something. You know, it's like saying good luck. Well, you know what I'm saying? It's just kind of a habit.
Larry, thank you for the call and good luck. Sure it is. And that's precisely why. And thank you very much for calling that in, Larry. It's force of habit, which only proves the point that was made earlier when we were talking with our guest about postmodernism. It only proves the point that sometimes even the way we talk betrays the way we think about this. When we say, well, you know, the Lutheran perspective is, it may not be intended to let non-Lutherans off the hook as though, well, their perspective is this and our perspective is that, but that is the net effect. Okay, let me put it to you this way. What would you think about this? You got your communist and your capitalist. What would you think of George W. Bush if he made a state trip to China and he said, the American perspective is, freedom and liberty and free trade. And I'm fully aware that the Chinese perspective is oppression and communism. And that's all he left it at. He would definitely give the impression that he thought the truth of this, the good and the bad of this, was merely a matter of perspective. And by the way, your respect there, Larry, for the roundtable during that hour is well deserved, because every one of them, I can assure you, would completely agree that kind of language is insufficient. We're either talking truth or error. If we're going to preface our comments by saying anything, we ought to say the truth is. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And the point they were trying to make, and I think made rather well in spite of the fact of that, is that while the book is inconsistent with Lutheran theology, it is perfectly consistent with all kinds of other theologies. And to point that out is to say that those other theologies are not being consistent with the Word of God. I don't think I can recall a time when Jesus said, you know, my perspective is. Or Paul says, from my point of view, there's not a lot of gray in there. Roger's calling from Hillsboro. Roger, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Okay, this is Tim, not Roger.
Oh, sorry,
got
Tim.
My name wrong there. I wanted to take the opportunity to say that we're in a small town in a small Lutheran church in DeSoto, and we are blessed and very happy to have a pastor that does speak in black and white and stays true to the Word of God. And at times he's not very popular with the congregation, but he's speaking from the inerrant Word of God. And I've even heard him say, you know, come right out and say, that's heresy, or this is wrong and this is the truth. And I want to take the opportunity to say that we're blessed to have a pastor like that.
Roger, thank you very much. I'm glad to hear that. So in answer to the question, Roger says, look, our pastor doesn't feed us shades of gray. He can still give us a straight answer, and I'm glad to hear it. God bless small churches. Sometimes that's where the truth is still being spoken. They don't need to apologize for being small. Never do. It's open lines. Oh, here's another verse. It gets better. It gets better. I remember when the answers seemed so clear. We had never lived with doubt or tasted fear. It was easy then to tell truth from lies, selling out from compromise. Who to love and who to hate, the foolish from the wise. But today there is no day or night. Today there is no dark or light. Today there is no black or white, only shades of gray. I've been puzzling over this because I find it in my own life. Larry pointed out, you know, it makes its way onto the airwaves of this very program. I struggled there as I was writing my review of that book, trying to say, okay, the premise of the book is false. And I sat there for 5 minutes until I finally realized, why don't I just say the premise of the book is false? Why do I feel like I have to qualify it? You might ask your pastor that question. Why do we feel like we have to qualify every answer? Back to the phones. Bill's calling from Los Alamos, New Mexico, listening on the Internet. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, Pastor. There's been something that I've been talking to a number of Lutherans about, and it had to do particularly, specifically with Lord's Supper. But what I've discovered, much to my surprise, and this is, I think, heritage from postmodernism, is that there are at least two or three no ideas what people mean when they say they believe something. So just to give you the idea or belief that we normally believe, which is that if you believe something, I'll call it X, then you also believe that someone who believes not X is wrong. That's the strong version. A lot of people do not adhere to that view of belief, especially in regard to the question of, is the Lord's body and blood really present in the supper? For example, they will believe instead that it's possible to believe that the Lord's body and blood is present in the supper, and also to believe that someone who doesn't believe that is also correct, or to simply say that that someone who doesn't believe that, I have nothing to say with. My beliefs say nothing about what they believe. So they can believe anything they want, and I may still conclude that they are right or wrong. Do you understand what I'm trying to
say? I understand precisely what you're saying there. Anything
right,
else?
That's a comment, and it shocked me when I discovered this.
Why did it shock you, Bill?
Well, because I thought everyone... Well, let me put it this way. What I've discovered is that when it comes to things like, did Jesus raise from the dead, then they have the strong notion of belief. But when it comes to things that divide us as Christians, those are the ones where they want to adopt this more fuzzy notion of belief, because it makes them uncomfortable.
The truth has a tendency to do that, Bill. Thank you very much. Yeah, the truth is an uncomfortable thing to carry around with you. Number one, it doesn't make you popular. Number one, it kind of puts you into a conflict with yourself, because all of us have deep in the dark recesses of our sinful hearts the genesis of our own deception. And truth and deception don't get along very well, especially when they coincide in the same person. We are not by nature truth tellers. Our natural sinful inclination is not to tell the truth, nor to love the truth, but to deceive and to love what is false. I mean, Scripture is very clear on this. So that's why the truth is, even for the Christian, an uncomfortable thing. He did point out something very interesting. It echoes the conversation we were having earlier today when we were talking about postmodernism. That sometimes from the pulpit today, you will hear pastors say, there is absolute truth. It's just that there isn't as much of it as we used to think. The territory that we call absolute truth is a rapidly diminishing piece of geography. It's getting smaller and smaller by the year. Oh, yes, we used to think that was true, or we used to believe this and used to believe that. And I love the red herrings that you put up all the time for this. Well, and this is how Lutherans sometimes do it. Well, we Lutherans used to believe that insurance was wrong. Now we don't anymore. So there you go. I don't know, the last time I read the Lutheran Confessions, it said nothing about insurance. There might have been Lutherans who believed it. But that could never have been anything more than a personal opinion. And that's really where this is driving, don't you think? We're not comfortable with objective truth. We are comfortable with personal opinion. Because personal opinion lets everyone else off the hook. We can believe whatever we want to and say, oh, but that's just my opinion. There's a difference between opinion and truth. Although nowadays we're starting to use the term interchangeably. When someone says, I have my truth, you have your truth, they've really confused truth and opinion. It's very true that I can have my opinion and you can have your opinion. That doesn't necessarily say whether either opinion is true or false. So are you having a hard time getting a straight answer? You know, maybe you say, I don't know. I don't ask my pastor that many questions, so I don't know. Well, start asking him questions in Bible class. It's a good place to start. And see whether you can get a straight answer. You might start with the question of, is there such a thing as absolute truth? What does it encompass? And if there is such a thing as absolute truth, a very important next question to ask is, does that mean that anything that disagrees with that absolute truth is necessarily wrong? What the caller from Los Alamos pointed out is simply one of the most basic laws of human logic. It's called the law of non-contradiction. A equals A, B equals B, A does not equal B. A cannot equal non-A. In other words, and let's just use the example that he used where most all professing Christians would at least admit that there's an absolute truth at work. Jesus can't have both risen from the dead and not risen from the dead. Basic law of non-contradiction. A does not equal non-A. He cannot have risen from the dead and at the same time not risen from the dead. Therefore, those who say he has risen from the dead speak the truth. Those who say he has not risen from the dead speak falsehoods. One is true, one is false. Sad to say, in the church today, you step far, just a couple feet beyond that, and you're back in shades of gray. It's open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or maybe it's like this. Your pastor is more than willing to teach what it is we believe, but he's very hesitant to teach what it is you ought to reject. We don't need to worry about what we reject. We'll just worry about what we believe. Can you do one without the other? Can you affirm A without denying non-A? Or let's just put it in terms again of the resurrection. Can you affirm that Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead without necessarily denying that he's dead? To say he's been raised from the dead is to necessarily deny that he's still dead. He can't be both in the tomb and out of the tomb walking around at the same time. There are many, many ways that we learn to evade the truth question. Many ways. One way is, and we had a pastor earlier on today, Father Walter, admit himself that he was guilty of this. It was a very wholesome admission. When asked the question, hypothetically, how did the Episcopal Church get to the point that it is today? He said, I confess that I kept my head down. I thought, I'm going to stay out of, quote unquote, the politics of the church. I went about my business, and I allowed it to get this far. He's the very first Episcopalian priest that we have talked to in years of doing this who answered that way. And it was refreshing. And so maybe one of the ways that your pastor evades the truth question is just to, if it's controversial, I don't get into the politics. That's a political issue. That's something we're disputing in the church, and that makes it politics, and therefore I'm not going to answer that question. It's a cop-out, folks. It is a grand and cowardly cop-out. The one thing people ought to be able to expect from their pastors when they come inquiring is the truth. It's okay for a pastor to say, you know, I don't know, but I'll find out. Or I'm not sure, but I'll look in God's word and I'll give you an answer. That's okay. That's not an evasion. That's just an admission that he hadn't thought it through up to this point. It's entirely another thing to say, you know, I don't know and no one knows. And let's not talk about it because I don't get into those kind of issues. 10 minutes left in open lines. Our call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you want to call in anonymously, feel free to do so. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's an excerpt from a prayer for pastors and their hearers. It's rather timely, although it was written in the 17th century by Johann Gerhard. It comes from our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. Just a part of it. O Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, our only mediator and redeemer, you have been exalted to the right hand of the Father. You send pastors and teachers of your word. Through their work, you gather the church among us to yourself. I humbly beg you, true God, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that you guide your ministers in the way of truth and turn their heart, the hearts of their hearers to true obedience of faith. There is no occupation of human life, no class of people that is so subjected to the hatred and plots of Satan as the ecclesiastical ministry of the word. Therefore, protect the ministers, the members of this ministry, with the shield of grace and furnish them with patience so that Satan cannot trap them. That sounds a heck of a lot better than only shades of gray. It's found in our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November called Meditations on Divine Mercy. If you like that, you'll like the rest of it as well. Call Concordia Publishing House. Weekdays during regular business hours, you still have a few short minutes to do so today at 1-800-325-3040. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can go online and find more information on our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There you'll find it. You can also get in your car and drive to one of Concordia Publishing House's two locations and pick up the book there, one at 3558 South Jefferson, Jefferson and Miami, if you're looking for the intersection. The other at 801 DeMunning Clayton, right there on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Back to the phones. Mark is calling from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask you something that's kind of in line with your train of thought here as far as speaking the truth about belief systems. As a former Catholic, I did something recently that's new to me. It's called reading the Bible, which I didn't do for 30 years. And through reading the Bible, I, of course, found that, you know, we're saved through faith alone, faith through grace, not by our works. And in addition to that, there's other things, other tenets of the Catholic Church, which I've come to not find in the Bible, one of which is the prayer to saints and Mary for intercession. I want to ask you specifically, what are the ramifications of doing that if it's not biblical and we should only pray to Jesus, not to saints, to Mary? I've never heard anyone answer that question, and I'm hoping you can do that for me.
Thank you very much, Mark. It's an excellent question. The ramifications of praying to saints is it undermines what it is Scripture clearly teaches about who it is mediates between God and man, and who it is that is the sole mediator between God and man. The apostles are quite clear on this question. They say the sole mediator between God and man is the man Jesus Christ. He happens also to be God. So to seek intercession with the Father through anyone other than Jesus Christ, and Christ also has added his command and his promise to pray in his name, which is simply, he is simply urging us and commanding us and attaching promises to this command that we are to seek intercession with the Father through him. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name, to seek Christ as your intercessor with the Father. He is the one that Scripture very clearly points out to be the only intercessor. He's the only one worthy to intercede between God and man, because he is both God and man, and he has brought forward to God the only thing by which prayers are heard, namely his perfect innocence, his obedience, his death and his resurrection for sinners. That's why God's ears are open to the prayers that are mediated through Christ. If Christ is the only mediator, there can be no other mediator. If God accepts only prayers that are offered through the mediation of Jesus Christ, he necessarily does not hear, or, well, he may hear in the sense that he just simply hears everything. He does not promise to answer prayers that are offered through the mediation of someone else, even someone as blessed, as Scripture says she is, as the Virgin Mary, or any of the other saints. I don't think you can get more fundamental than undermining who the mediator is. That's a basic question of salvation. It's not just a question of prayer. It's not a prayer issue at its heart. It's a gospel issue at its heart. Why does God hear prayer? Why does he promise to answer prayer? There's only one answer to both those questions: Jesus and Jesus alone. Can praying to or through Mary or any of the saints add anything to the merit that Christ brings before the Father and by which he agrees to hear and answer our prayers? No. It would do just as much good for me to pray through my producer. He can't add anything to it. And I would be confusing who my true mediator is. Those are the ramifications. Now, with that said, can someone ignorantly pray to a saint completely ignorant of what it is the ramifications are and completely ignorant of what it is that that they're doing and still be heard by God? The answer is no. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. We have one mediator. We have simply not been authorized or commanded to use any other mediator save Jesus Christ, and there are no promises attached that God will hear and answer than those promises that are attached to Jesus himself. When we come back from this break, Bob Lico joins us for the remainder of the program. We'll talk about Jan Crouch's Healing from Cancer, the definition of heresy, and a little bit on lordship salvation. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.